But let's just get ourselves a bit of a reminder of what happened last time in Matthew. Last week, Clem really helpfully led us through that amazing story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter sort of saying, yeah, if you told me to, I'd be able to walk on the water myself and I'd come out to you. And it starts off so well, doesn't it? And then Peter starts to sink. And it was just brilliant, wasn't it, to see Peter as an example of weak faith, of faith that kind of vacillates, and Jesus grasping hold of him so tightly. And just seeing how our faith in the Lord Jesus is well placed. We really saw that, didn't we, last week as we looked at that story. So we've seen a couple of miracles most recently. We've seen Jesus feeding the 5,000 in chapter 14. We've seen Jesus walking on water in that middle section of Matthew 14. And then we've seen him healing many in verses 34 to 36. So it's off the back of these three sort of miracle sections that really make it clear that this is God himself. This is the Messiah. It's been very established that that's his identity. It's off the back of that that we get this challenge from the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 15. So Matthew 15 verses 1 to 20 says this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'"
This passage, I think, it's a great one for kids to use against their parents. Verse 20, "To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." No, I'm not going to wash my hands before dinner. Look, Jesus gives me backup. Well, of course, that's not what he's meaning. So what does he mean? There are words here, I think, that should really send a chill through our bones, aren't there? Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These words of Jesus should be particularly heard by church people, by people who look from the world's perspective, from an external perspective, to be religious, to be those who love Jesus and who claim to follow him. Around the country today, quite a number of people have gone to a church, or they've gone to another place of worship, a mosque or a synagogue or a gurdwara or a temple. And based on what Jesus says, so many people go through an exercise in vain worship. To pick up Jesus' words in verse 9, "In vain do they worship me." And surely our big question should be, how do I make sure I am not just another one of those people? How do I make sure that this is not true about me? Let's dive into the passage. The first thing that happens is there in verse 1, some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. We have a delegation in verses 1 to 2, a delegation. I don't have any PowerPoint tonight. It's just three words that take us through the passage. So it's a delegation in verses 1 to 2. While Jesus has been feeding the multitudes in chapter 14, while he has been revealing himself to his disciples by walking on the water and showing him to really be the rescuer, as we saw last week, and healing great crowds of people. While he has been doing that, the religious establishment back in Jerusalem have been planning how they can take him down. He's had opposition from local Pharisees already back in chapter 12. By now, the alarm has spread to Jerusalem. And that's more ominous because Jerusalem, of course, is the place that killed the prophets. And it's Jerusalem where Jesus will eventually be arrested and executed. And so from Jerusalem comes this delegation of Pharisees and teachers of the law to find out, does Jesus, is he sound or dodgy under our categories? Although there are some clues that their minds are really made up already. But their big mistake is that they don't measure him by God's word, but by their own traditions. Just a reminder, what was a teacher of the law? What was a Pharisee? The best way here, I think, is to look at what they say. Their question in verse 2 gives a real insight into their world. As they made the journey from Jerusalem to Galilee, they got plenty of time to plot their argument, their points, and their tactics. You can imagine them traveling between service stations, chatting, and debating what the key topic to challenge him on should be. What they really want to do is expose Jesus as a fraud without getting the crowd against them. What opening question should we ask? What's the killer question that's going to just show him up to be a charlatan and a false teacher? Should we ask him, how does a person find eternal life? Should we ask him, what's your view of the temple and the law? Something really awkward to catch him out. Maybe they're washing their hands over those service station weird hand washing things, you know, all come out from the middle. And they think, aha, maybe it's really simple. Let's get him on the hand washing question. And that's the question they end up plumping for. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Verse 2. Why do they break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. At which point, you know, if you're one of the disciples, you might think, hey, have you disguised yourself as a Pharisee and come to check up on my hygiene or something? Is that you behind that false beard? You know, that's how the question might come across to us as a very external, trivial question. But actually, to those who heard it, they would have really understood what lay behind the question. It's a question that reveals a lot about Judaism at the time. Jews, of course, had God's word, what we call the Old Testament, but they'd added a whole lot to it as well. Some really good explanation and implications from the central teaching, but also a lot more that wasn't so good. And that's what's going on by the phrase, the tradition of the elders. The stuff that's not God's word is Jewish rabbinical teaching. And a lot of it had to do with washing. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say a great deal about washing. There was symbolic washing for the priests and washing in case of contact with a corpse and a few other situations. But the rabbis, these teachers of the law, they changed all of that. They introduced washing for so many things. Just two examples to give you an idea. If you came into contact with a Gentile, somebody who was not a Jew, then you were automatically ritually unclean and washing was required in that situation. Another example is this. They taught that there was this little demon, and in the nighttime, the demon would creep up on your hands as you slept. And so that when you woke up, if you didn't wash your hands straight away, the demon would run off your hand onto your breakfast spoon, onto your Weetabix, and into your mouth and right inside you. And that's the end of you. You know, you are defiled from the inside. So you can see this issue is not actually just one of cleanliness. It's about spiritual cleanliness and a defense against evil forces. One rabbi even went as far as saying this, just have a careful listen to this. Whoever lives in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall inherit eternal life. Did you hear that? You get to heaven as long as you're really diligent in washing your hands. Sounds like the sort of thing Victorian parents might have told to their kids. And of course, the mistake is an obvious one. It just externalizes so much of what is an internal problem, the heart problem. I mean, wouldn't it be so easy if we could just deal with our relationship with God by what external washing? Wouldn't that just be brilliant? Okay, I'll wash 5-8 times a day if that deals with it. You know, we'll get baptized, a full body wash. And there is that view of baptism. I remember going to a service where a child was being christened. It was in a Roman Catholic church, and the baby was held up after that process and declared, "You are now regenerate." In other words, you are a new creation. In fact, that was the wording. In other words, the washing has done its work. So it can be really tempting to think that God looks on us more favorably because we do certain things. Great to be reminded those verses at the beginning of this is God's grace. It's a gospel of grace, not of works. It's not about what I've done to impress God, memorizing chunks of scripture or keeping the Sabbath or praying really impressively. These things can be so good and so important as spiritual disciplines, but they do not make us right with God. They do not undefile us. And I have mentioned other religions earlier because In that sense, religiosity just is all together. Jesus is condemning the whole lot, whether it's called Christian or Muslim or whatever. Man-made religiosity is a complete waste of time, Jesus is saying. Some man-made traditions are good and we should hold on to them. They're good when they're helpful for us, when they're clearly identified as traditions and distinguished from the word of God. But many man-made traditions are not good, especially when they give us a false security and they start to enslave people rather than liberate them. Some of you may have heard the contemporary poem by Jefferson, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Bethke, perhaps, entitled "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Why I hate religion but love Jesus. He says this, he's talking about hypocrisy, Pharisaism. They can't fix their problems and so they mask it without realizing it's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is that it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside to make it look nice and neat. But that's funny because that's what they used to do to mummies when the corpse rots underneath. Now, we've just read in the past couple of passages of Jesus having contact with people and with food as well. So back in chapter 14, verse 13 onwards is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. We looked on in wonder of what it revealed about Jesus. But all this delegation wants to know is not how did this Messiah feed and satisfy the hunger of so many and so symbolize his satisfaction of the spiritual hunger of the world. Actually, all they're worried about is, you know, how many packs of hand gel did you do? Did you hand gel everyone before you gave that food out? Because if you didn't, you know, we're coming after you. You know, forget COVID. This is even more of a reason for them was their Jewish traditions. The one who feeds and satisfies the hunger of the world is here. But all they seem to worry about is whether the people were ritually clean. And on top of that, in verse 36, we see that Jesus has been touched by multitudes of people who are seeking healing. The trouble is, these sick people, presumably in the eyes of the Pharisees, were making Jesus ritually unclean, especially if some of them were Gentiles, doubly so. And so this delegation is not thinking, wow, who is this? But he's defiled 5,000 people by giving out bread without asking them to use hand sanitizer first. And he's also been touched by loads of people, and he's not washing his hands between all of these things. Now, in the Bible, sometimes I like to think of God's law, the Mosaic law, as being like a pile of gleaming treasure. Beautiful. You could take out different bits of it and admire them. And the teachers of the law, they claimed to be safeguarding this treasure. But actually what they're doing, they're like spiders on this pile of treasure. And they're spinning their traditions like spiders spinning their webs all over it, masking its brilliance and dulling its beauty. And perhaps the worst thing of all is the way those traditions were so often taking priority over God's word. Listen to one quote that's actually from three different places in the Jewish Talmud. Part one, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Part two, it is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel, who was a very distinguished rabbi. It's a greater crime to transgress his words than the words of scripture. And then the third part of the quote, my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. This is the world Jesus was operating in. A world where they were not having a crystal clear gaze on God's word. It was being very muddied, polluted by the traditions of men. It's pretty shocking, isn't it, when you hear those quotes from the Talmud. Jesus was operating in this environment where God's word was not the sole authority. It was scripture plus tradition. And so this delegation, they reveal the first great danger of focusing on external rules and regulations. Christ gets obscured. Behind the cobweb of all of their rules, they cannot see who they are dealing with. They cannot see the person stands above every other person, every other rabbi. And their concern for their tradition blinds them to the implications of his actions. Jesus calls them blind, doesn't he, in verse 14? Let them alone, they are blind guides. And it's the same today. If you or I are just caught up with outward activities, we're on a really dangerous road. We've got to constantly be asking ourselves, am I just allowing myself to go through the externals, just through the motions? It's my heart Jesus wants. Because when we just go through the motions, Christ fades from view. Paul says to the Colossians, warning them about this sort of thing. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And notice that Jesus implies that every Christian has responsibility to guard against this. And around us, countless people are relying on mere traditions, going to confession to a so-called priest because that's what the church says, or fingering a vaguely religious pendant or superstitious item to find false comfort. And it's so many ways we do this, relying on human tradition rather than on Christ. But hey, just because we're in a Bible believing church, it means that we're immune, doesn't it? Of course it doesn't. It just makes it harder to see in our situation where we fall foul of this. What are our traditions? What are our man-made traditions that we just kind of take for granted? This could be a good thing to discuss. And we don't see them because we've always known them. And we think that's just how you do it. They're harder to spot. But we need Jesus to point the finger at those, and we need to ask him to expose them. Let's search our hearts on that one. So that's the delegation, verses 1 to 2, and the question that reveals where they're coming from. The next main thing that happens is Jesus' response, which is pretty robust, to say the least, which you could call condemnation. You go from delegation to condemnation. Verses 3 to 14, Jesus condemns their attitude, not because it's petty, but because it exposes their blasé attitude to God's word. Verse 3, he responds with a question. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So the words Jesus uses imply that he doesn't deny the accusation. Literally, he says, "Why also do you break the command?" It's as though he's admitting, yeah, it's true that no one around here is spending too much time worrying about hand washing in the way that you do. So what? And then he turns the tables. Notice that although in verse 2 they refer to the tradition of the elders, Jesus demotes them in verse 3 to simply your traditions. In other words, as well as not even being God's word, it's even a stretch to say that they come from the elders. Certainly the patriarchs and the prophets, they didn't teach any of this. And in contrast, Jesus asserts, "While my disciples quite happily break your traditions, you are the ones who are breaking what should not be broken, God's commandments, God's word." And then he gives them an example of how they are doing that. And verses 4 to 6 provide quite a fascinating glimpse of how they have promoted tradition above God's word. We're familiar with the fifth commandment, which Jesus quotes there in verse 4. "Honor your father and your mother," from Exodus chapter 20. God gave the law at Sinai to his people and established them there as a nation. He's referring to something which is definitely not man-made. It came from God. In fact, the voice was heard from heaven in giving those commandments. But what Jesus refers to in 5 and 6 is a practice that seemed really pious and super spiritual, but actually undermined the command of God. The one tradition said this: if you identified something in life as being devoted to God, you could tag it as devoted to God, and then no one could claim it from you. You could say, "That belongs to God now," or kind of sort of, "It's going to belong to God at some point, and I'm tagging it now." And people were even using this to get out of helping their parents, probably in a financial way, but whilst making sure they looked really self-righteous in the process. So it went like this. Did you hear about Simon? He's promised all, yeah, you heard me right, all of his inheritance over to God. He's going to give it all to the temple. I mean, can you believe that? I didn't realize just what a committed disciple he was. You know, he's not even releasing it for his parents to use. Man, that is real spiritual commitment. And meanwhile, while Simon over there laps up his spiritual kudos, his parents, neither of whom can work anymore, are really reliant on him to be looked after in their old age. Well, they're not going to be looked after because of his decision. His apparently very righteous decision. Verse 6 tells us what the problem is here. Jesus says, so for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. In other words, you've emptied it. For the sake of your seemingly pious but ultimately very selfish reasons, you've made God's word empty. Verse 7, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. A hypocrite literally being someone who wears a mask, not a COVID mask, a dramatic actor mask, pretending to be something they're not. The verse goes on, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Strictly speaking, Isaiah's words were about people who are long dead, but Jesus actually shows that they apply to anyone who shares that same hypocrisy. Anyone who, in the words of that modern poem that I read a few moments ago, dresses up the outside to make it look nice and neat. This is what they do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Hypocrisy. My mouth says I'm close to God. My heart is far from him. Worship that is in vain. It should send a chill through our bones, shouldn't it? How might we be guilty of this hypocrisy? There's maybe some obvious examples. God's given me a word that I am to marry this person. I know they're not a Christian, and in every other way, my friends advise me not to, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. Sounds super spiritual. God's given me a word. But actually, it's an excuse to disobey God's word. Or I'm neglecting my family, perhaps even my husband or my wife, because I'm convincing myself I'm serving God by doing this over here. When actually, I need to get this sorted out, this other relationship that I'm not being godly in. If we ever find ourselves excusing our disobedience of God's word on spiritual sounding grounds, then it could be that we've allowed the traditions of men to take priority over God's word in our hearts. And Jesus sums up the issue in the statement in verse 11. Let's read that again. It is not what goes into the mouth, or he says, hear and understand, first of all. In other words, listen up. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. The issue is not the external things. I don't want your pious actions. I want your heart. Because without God having your heart, no pious action, supposedly pious action, is worth anything. You can apply that to marriage, can't you? Someone doesn't have partner doesn't have the heart of their marriage partner, then any action supposedly for them is just going to be tokenistic. But when he does have our heart, our actions can become truly pleasing to him. In verse 12, the disciples, they almost seem to sympathize with the Pharisees. It's hard to tell their tone of voice, but they, you know, they're saying, "Do you know, Jesus, you've hurt their feelings, those Pharisees. Look at that poor Pharisee over there weeping into his beard. Do you know they're finding this quite tough, what you've just said. Where is gentle Jesus gone? Well, he's gentle to the weak, to the humble, as we saw back in chapter 12, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Of course he won't. But in the face of those who treat his word with such contempt, he's pretty strong. Verse 13 shows he is serious. These Pharisees, if they continue with this attitude towards my word, they will be ripped out by the roots. I think that's what's going on in there in verse 13. That's quite a thing to say about a Pharisee, a cream of Israel, you could say. Israel, which was planted by God. And the very name Pharisee means the separate ones. In other words, special, set apart for God. About them, Jesus says to his disciples, let them alone. Unless you want to fall into the same pit that they're headed towards. They're blind guides. I heard one bizarre fact recently that in the London smog, there were reports of blind people serving as guides when people would come out of a station and the smog was so impossible to see through. It was the blind people who could actually guide them because they knew the route. So just occasionally, the blind can be guides. But of course, that's not your normal situation. Jesus is making a point. They're going to lead you into that pit. They might see themselves as the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual feeders of the people. But they're not. They're not. The one who fed 5,000 is the true feeder of his people. So let them alone. And by implication, follow me. I think this is a significant point in Matthew's gospel. We've passed a bit of a crucial marker here because this encounter reflects a hardened opposition to him. From the next chapter onwards, his focus will increasingly be Jerusalem and the cross. The crowds are not so keen to flock to him as they once were. We'll see that as we go through it. So we have the delegation coming to Jesus, his condemnation of them, and then our remaining time to verses 15 to 20, where Jesus gives an explanation when he's asked for an explanation for the parable. Peter asked the question in verse 15, explain the parable to us. And of course, we should want to know his meaning as well, about what goes into the mouth and what comes out. And we can summarize this section like this, I think. Washing or any other such man-made tradition is of no value because the problem is not skin deep. It is heart deep. That's where the problem lies. And so when we rely on these pious actions, we do two things. We underestimate sin is the first thing, and then we overestimate self is the second. Have a look at the list Jesus gives in verse 19. Jesus says, don't underestimate sin. Because if you do, you won't understand this parable here. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. If you're human, then you struggle with these things. And you will do until the day you die. Evil thoughts. Sounds quite a broad category. Murder, Jesus, that's pretty broad as well. Jesus has said in chapter 5, is any action against another person, whether in word or in deed, or even just in thought, That's broader than we might think. Adultery includes any inward longing after what God has not given you in the area of sexual desires, not just the act. Jesus has already made that clear. Sexual immorality includes any deviation from God's plan for you in this area. And Jesus says in verse 20, these are what defile a person, you know, plus the other things. I've just mentioned some of them. And he's not so much saying that a person is clean as long as they do not do these things, but that these things are symptomatic of a heart that is unclean. They reveal a defiled heart. They're universal. They come from within. They can't be washed off like the sneaky little demon that comes onto your hand and then onto your breakfast spoon, onto your Weetabix and into your mouth. They can't be dealt with like that. They can't be dealt with by the teachings of men, whether it's dressed up false religion or like Islam or a superstitious version of Christianity. If we could wash them away with mere rituals, then we would. Of course we would. But we can't. We can't do that. A heart problem needs more than just hand washing. It needs a radical heart washing. So we underestimate sin. The second error we do is when we rely on these external actions is we overestimate self. Specifically, our ability to solve the problem ourselves. If you think about it, it's really offensive, isn't it, to what Christ has done to say, oh yeah, I can deal with my sin by doing this thing, washing my hands. I got rid of this demon. I'm pure. I'm undefiled now. I can deal with my own sin. If I can get to heaven by simply doing external things, washing my hands, even being baptized, if I can get to heaven that way, of course, that's the right obedient thing to do. Well, if I can get to heaven myself, then Jesus wasted a lot of pain, a lot of suffering dying for us, didn't he? But when I realized that I can't wash my heart clean, that it just isn't possible, then we are incredibly grateful. But at this point in the gospel, Jesus put his head down, pressed on towards Jerusalem to lay his life down. Because that is the only solution for a defiled heart. The washing provided by Jesus' blood, soon to be spilt on the cross. So vain or empty worship, it's alive and well, isn't it? I mean, it's alive and well in an obvious way. Let's pray that the Lord would reveal how it's alive and well in our own attitudes and actions as well. But let's praise God that when we come to the Father genuinely through the Son and through his washing, that it's not vain. It's not vain worship. It's true worship. And let's praise him for that. Let's pray, shall we? And I'll hand back to Michael. Father, please, would you show us where we have taken on a bit of the attitude of these Pharisees and of these scribes? We may not do so in the same way, but we know our human tendency to try and solve our own problem, to minimize it, think that we can deal with it. Father, help us if we drifted into that thinking. Please take us back to the cross, take us back to grace. And we pray that you keep us from formalism, from externalism, from vain worship. And make our worship real and true. And bring our hearts closer to Christ, we pray. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.